Now tonight we come back to this parable that we read together in Luke 14. Luke 14, and I read it in the reading from the New International Version. I'll just read a few verses now from the King James Version. At the moment we have the many different versions, but we're gradually going over to the NIV. But just at the moment with the King James, Luke 14 and verse 7, he put forth the parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room or place, lest the more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, or invited you, him come and say to you, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room or place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now tonight's parable is an unusual one. Some of the parables that we have considered have had the story but no application. You remember, of course, a parable is basically an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or a spiritual meaning. And some of the parables of the Lord Jesus, he leaves it for us to think it out as to what is the spiritual meaning. And he leaves it to preachers like me to draw the attention of the congregation to Bible truths that relate to the parable, that we might think together and ask the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, to teach us the meaning and application of the parable. But tonight's parable is the application without the story. And that's very unusual, because he tells them how they should behave, or how they should not behave, when invited to a wedding feast. And there doesn't seem to be a story to go with it. And yet, I must put it in the list of parables, because in verse 7 it says, he put forth a parable. He told them a parable. And that only goes to underline what I said last September when we began this series on the parables of Jesus, that in the New Testament a parable can be many different things. And you can't always generalize. They're not always the same. Sometimes they are earthly stories with very obvious spiritual, moral, or heavenly meanings, but sometimes they're riddles. And they were told to actually obscure the truth, that it might be revealed sovereignly by God to those who seek after him and belong to him. So there are different kinds of parables. And here's the application without an actual story. It arose out of an observation that the Lord Jesus made when he himself was the guest in the house of a Pharisee. He'd been invited to this Pharisee's house, and it was the Sabbath day, and he'd been invited to dinner. Normally, the Jews had two meals in the day. One in the morning, a kind of halfway between a breakfast and a lunch, a brunch, and then one in the evening when work was over, a dinner or a supper. That was their usual practice. But on the Sabbath day, they had three meals. And the main meal, which during the week was the evening meal, on the Sabbath day, which to them was Saturday, was the midday meal, after they came home from the synagogue, from the place of worship. Now it's interesting that we have something very similar, don't we? Many people have their main meal during the week in the evening. I don't know what your practice is. I don't know. We vary in Britain today. Where I used to live, near London, people used to either get a snack from a sandwich bar or something in London where they worked, and then have their main meal when they came home from work in the evening. Maybe you do that. Anyway, that's what the Jews used to do. But then on a Sunday, the main meal would be Sunday lunch or Sunday dinner, midday, when you get home from church. Well, that's certainly very much part of our culture, isn't it? And that's why some people have a good sleep on the Sunday afternoon, because they're so full up with Sunday dinner. And they had that on the Sabbath day as well. And it was their practice to invite guests to come for dinner midday after worship on the Sabbath day. And that's the practice in our culture. as it happens as well. Many people invite people to be guests on Sunday, as our Sabbath is Sunday. And Jesus was a guest in the house of this Pharisee, but they weren't really honouring the Lord Jesus. They were out to catch him, and they watched him. And he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And they're so hard of hearts and so legalistic in their attitude to Sabbath observance that they couldn't accept that it was lawful to do good like that on the Sabbath day. Well, we're not getting into that because that comes earlier. But Jesus did notice that some others who were invited, and it must have been quite a big do, took the most honoured places at the table. Now, I don't know if in your house you have honoured places, or whether it's just sit where you like, you know, I don't know, or whether everybody has their seat. I know in the lounge, when I go to some people's house, I say before I sit down, which is Dad's chair? Because if you take Dad's chair, he sits and glowers at you all evening. You feel very uncomfortable. So you have to find out, you know, where is the chief man's chair, you see? And sometimes the wife says he sits on the floor. But you have to find out. Now, evidently in their culture, they did have special seats of honour. And he noticed, the Lord Jesus noticed, that some people, when they arrived, they took the most honoured seat because they had a good estimation of themselves, and they thought, well, I'm important, so they would go. Now, he said to them, you shouldn't do that. And this is what the parable is about. It's about humility and about pride. He says, if you're invited to a wedding feast, now at wedding feasts we do have top table, don't we, very often. Imagine if you'd only scraped into the guest list by the skin of your teeth. They might have even had to, you know, it was only because they'd had 150 refusals that you got invited at all. And they're amazed that when you walk in, you go straight up to top table and sit down next to the bride and groom. Now, can you imagine how embarrassing it would be for you if the best man had to come and say, excuse me. Your place is somewhere over there by the door. And Jesus said to these people, you shouldn't take the honoured place. It's better for you to go and take a lowly place. And then you won't be put to shame and you won't be embarrassed. If you have the King James Version, it speaks of room. They chose out verse 7, the chief rooms. It means places at the table, of course. It doesn't mean apartment rooms. Just as we, I don't know, maybe tonight the stewards asked some of you, have you got room for another one in your pew? Shove up a bit or move along a bit. Have you got room for another one? We still use that term in English even today, for a place, for another seat. And by the way, there is another old English word used in the King James that I need to just comment on, and that is, you will have worship, says Jesus. If he asks you, having taken a lowly place, the host asks you to go up higher, verse 10, you will have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat. Of course, that again was an old English word meaning honour. Nowadays we like to reserve it almost exclusively for God, to worship God. But we still use it in formal phrases like his worship the mayor, don't we? We don't mean that we regard the mayor as God. We mean that we honour him for the office of state which he holds. All right. Now Jesus says you'd be wise to have a lowly view of yourself and go down to the bottom place, and then how nice it will be if in fact the host regards you as more important and he invites you to go higher up. Then you will have honour before people instead of shame. It would appear, wouldn't it, from this practice, isn't it interesting how in some ways their culture differed from ours and in other ways it was similar? It seems, doesn't it, from the story, as if the more important people did tend to arrive late. And isn't that still true today? You know, some people, they deliberately arrive late so that, I don't mean if you came late tonight that you think, but you know, if they're going to get to a party, they say, well, we'll let everybody else get there first, and then because we're the most important. So people don't change. Now what this is about is about true humility and about pride. That's what our Lord Jesus is teaching us about. Pride is a deadly sin, you know. It's hated by God, pride. It was the devil's sin. And it got him thrown out of heaven. He wanted the highest place. He already had a very high place. He was in a way next to God. He was the chief angel, the chief archangel. But he said, I want the chief seat. And he rebelled against God. And God threw him out of heaven. And all those who sided with him. Pride. Someone thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Pride. And it's the chiefest sin, and it's a deadly sin, and God loathes it. And he loves humility. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God loves humility, and it's good that we should be humble. Now, humility is not the same as shyness. I just have to mention some negatives, you know. It isn't the same as shy. Some of us, maybe, who are shy, we wouldn't dream of going into a wedding feast and going and sitting up on the top table. In fact, we would creep a little bit to one side and sit to one side. Or if we go to someone's house, we feel a bit embarrassed and we don't want to have the chief place. But it's nothing to do with pride and humility. It's to do with being shy. Now, that's not necessarily the same thing. Those of us who are by nature shy, we tend to feel a bit awkward when we're with a lot of people. And some people are so shy that if someone does come and talk to them, they're even embarrassed about that. And they colour a little bit and feel a bit frightened. And whatever are they going to say? And if you're like that, God understands. That's the way you're made. You can't help it. Some people are born and they're just not shy. They go to the other extreme. They're too pushing sometimes. They dominate the room. They dominate the conversation. Nobody else can get a word in edgeways. Others are shy and retiring by nature. But shyness is not necessarily the same as humility. We mustn't necessarily confuse the two. Neither is our Lord Jesus Christ commending failing to do our duty. Some people mix that up with humility. You ask them to do a job. And they say, oh, I'm not worthy to do that job. But what they possibly mean is, I'm too lazy to do that job. And they hide their sloth and their unwillingness to serve God behind a professed humility and say, well, I'm not really worthy to be that or to do that. My friends, let's be careful of that, because we could make God sick if we pretend to be humble when really we're just being lazy. If I only came up here and preached to you when I feel worthy to preach, you'd never get a sermon. If there's one man in this building tonight who doesn't feel worthy to do what God wants him to do, it's Harry Kilbride. But if God asks you to do it, you have to do it. God uses unworthy people. And he wants us to work. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy to be pastors. None of us are worthy to be deacons. None of us are worthy to serve on committees. None of us are worthy to be stewards. None of us are worthy to be servants of the Most High God. But if God calls you and asks you to do it, won't you do it? Now, you may not feel that you have the gift to do it, and that may be genuine. You may not feel that you're truly called of God to do it, and that may be genuine. But let's be careful we don't pretend it's humility when it's idleness. May I say a word about prayer? Some of us are shy in prayer meetings. I'm going next week to a prayer conference, and I know that I will be reluctant to pray, I think. Because there'll be many distinguished men there, and we feel, oh, well, I'll let them do the praying, and so on. I went to a lovely prayer meeting last night. Do you know the young people of this church meet for prayer every Saturday at 7 o'clock? And there were more at the prayer meeting last night than I've ever seen at the young people's prayer meeting.
And I think that may have been something to do with the fact that they were going out in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they knew that they needed to pray. And I was there with them, and we prayed together, and it really warmed my heart. And it warmed my heart that people were willing to pray. If you go to a prayer meeting, please try to pray. And don't be bashful if you can possibly ask the Lord to give you the grace to do it, to pray out loud if you've gone to a prayer meeting to pray. You see, some people say, well, I'm humble and I don't feel that I can pray. But beloved, is that really the reason? Or is it really not humility at all, it's pride? I'm afraid of what people will think of my prayer. I may stumble over my words. I may dry up after a sentence and people will think me a fool. Well, then that's not thing to do with humility, why I'm not going to pray. It's pride. I don't want people to think me a fool. What matters is not what people think, it's what God thinks. And I want to see us at Lansdowne meeting more often in groups for prayer. And if you come to pray, you may be a young convert, you may be only just become a Christian, you can say one simple sentence out loud in prayer to God, and he hears you and everyone's blessed by it. You don't have to have fancy language. You don't have to have anything. You see, I'm just dealing with these negatives because we can be so hypocritical about this question of humility. Like the man who boasted that he got perfect humility. Do you know he wrote an article in a magazine, Perfect Humility and How I Attained It? Do you know, God hates humbug and he hates hypocrisy. And here we are saying, oh well, I'm so humble, you see, and I don't really want the best place and so on. Now, what does God want? God wants true humility. True humility. And he looks behind all this facade. You see, there could have been somebody, and Jesus is not saying this, there could have been somebody who took the lowest place waiting for him to be asked to go to the top place. And when others kept arriving and arriving and arriving and the host didn't come and ask him, he got more and more and more peeved. Because I went and sat in the lowest place so that I would be taken and put in the highest place, and he never came, he left me in the lowest place. Now you see, that just shows what was really in the heart. And God sees past it all. He sees what's really in the heart. Now I must hurry on to this. How can you and I get true humility that pleases God? I'll tell you this, there's one way to get it, and that's have an encounter with the living God. Meet God and get to know all you can about God. Meet him. Have him declare to you who he is, how immense he is, how powerful he is, how glorious he is, how holy he is, how loving and kind he is, how eternal he is from beginning to the end. He never changes. And see yourself as God sees you. And I believe you will begin to get, and I will begin to get, a true humility. Abraham had that, made him humble. Jacob, who was anything but humble, he met with God and it made him humble, and it began to humble him. The more encounters with God he had, the more humble he became. Moses had it, David had it, Isaiah had it, Daniel had it, Ezekiel had it, Saul of Tarsus had it, and I pray God that you and I have it. Now this is what you will find out when you have an encounter with God that will humble you. We're going down, then we're going to go up. We're going to see how that God will then exalt you, because he loves to exalt the humble. In these parables of banquets that Jesus tells, the Lord God Almighty is often the host, really. And God often will exalt those who lower themselves in his sight, genuinely. This is how to do it. First of all, you say, God made me. God made me. I didn't make myself. Some people say they are self-made men. There's no such thing. God made me. And millions upon millions like me. Sometimes when I used to go to London, I used to stay in a little hotel in Adelaide Street near Charing Cross Station, and I used to look in the morning out of my window, because it was off opposite some steps coming down, and it, for hours, from early in the morning right on through, for hours those steps used to be thronging with people all coming off the train, teeming, thousands of people, faces. And that was just one station of people pouring into London. I used to think, who are all those people? Where are they going? What are they going to do? All over London, millions. And this is just one city. And there are millions of cities. And there are billions of people in all the continents of the world. And God made them all. Doesn't it make you humble? That you're just one little microbe, like an ant crawling on this speck of cosmic dust. How dare you and I pride ourselves and say, look at me, I'm so great. My friend, who are you? There are millions and millions and millions like you. When we were out on a ramble the other week on another bank holiday, a friend and I, a deacon, came across an ant's nest, and there they all were, all busy ants, millions of them, it seemed to me. And isn't that like us human beings all over the globe, like ants busy going to and fro? I think that's very humbling. And how long do we last? As for man, says the scriptures, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Time, like an ever rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream flies at the opening day. Even a great man is but a great pile of dust. They may club together and put up a statue to him, but he's gone, rotting in the grave. My dear friend, tonight your very next breath is in the hand of your Creator. Don't exalt yourself. God can strike you down. Your next heartbeat is in his sovereign hand. One word from him and you're dead. There was a king in the Old Testament called Nebuchadnezzar who prided himself in the things that he had made, and he walked upon the palace roof of his palace in Babylon, and he was king of the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty, he said. And the year before, through the prophet Daniel, God had warned him that if he didn't stop saying that, and if he didn't start giving God the glory for what he had, God would strike him down and make him like an animal, eat grass. And that's exactly what God did. And Nebuchadnezzar was put out. He became insane. They put him out. And he crawled about in the fields. He'd been the king of the world, or the world as it was then known. And he crawled about in the fields, and he ate the grass. And his hair grew all over his body like eagle's feathers, and his nails were as long as a great bird's claws. For 7 years. And then God granted him his sanity back. Now read the 4th chapter of Daniel. Then he said, now I know. He is the one that setteth up kings and removeth kings. And to him shall be all the glory and all the honor. My friend tonight, don't exalt yourself. You are nothing before the eternal God, whose beginning was never and whose end will be never. He's the eternal great I am. And you may possibly live to be 100 and no more. Then think not only that God made you, but God has acted to save you. We're not only small and brief, we are wicked and guilty. Man in his pride, like Nebuchadnezzar, has set himself up against God and sinned against God. And it would be right if God in righteous judgment squashed a lot, like somebody might squash a pile of ants. Yet God has acted to save you, for his love is as great as his power. Doesn't that humble you? It humbles me, I'm sure it does, and I'm sure it humbles you. If you're a Christian, it will anyway, it will have done. God showed you your pride. He showed you your sin. and he showed you his son suffering for you on the cross, and that God should freely save rebellious, wicked you by his grace is always a humbling thing. So you echo the words of, for instance, John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now can see. Or Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's humbling teaching. Surely it is. And then thirdly, God keeps me. Would you not agree with me, Christian friend, that you would be lost still if it were not for the keeping grace of God? You've been baptized, you repented, you believed, you've been baptized, but tell me, have you committed a sin since? Yes, Pastor, I have. Many. Has he thrown you aside? Has he finished with you? No, he never will. No, my friend, he never will. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Your salvation doesn't depend upon your future holiness, but upon Christ's righteousness and upon God's keeping grace. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. And he does. And he has. He's sealed you by his Holy Spirit and by his love, and he keeps you, and he will keep you forever. Doesn't that humble you? He should do. And God uses me. God made me. God has saved me. God keeps me. God uses me. He doesn't need to. God can do anything. Do you know, with God, nothing is impossible? My previous church, in the junior church or the Sunday school, they put up some printed material had come from their books. Just as Jesus used the little boy of the loaves and fishes, so he needs you, little boy. And one of my teachers had crossed that out and put, so God may be pleased to use you, little boy. He doesn't need any of us, for he is almighty. And yet he deigns to use us and to take us into cooperation with himself. And that's very humbling. So won't you do anything for God? Won't you please to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, or a cleaner in the house of God, or give out a tract for God, or sing for God, or do anything for God, whatever he wants you to do, because you're humbled before him. That's what I'm suggesting this teaching, when you encounter God, will do. So here's the humbling process. We come into his banqueting chamber, but we are amazed to be there. We're filled with incredulity that we should be on the wedding list, and we go and take the lowest place, because God is great and God is almighty and God is eternal and God is loving and kind, and we feel so unworthy before him and so small. The lowest place. Now this is how he exalts you. You have true humility in his sight. This is how he will exalt you. He'll come down to that lowest place, and he'll say to you, friend, go up higher. Listen, I made you. You are not an ant. You are not a microbe crawling about on a speck of cosmic dust. I made you. You are made in the image and likeness of God. You're not an animal, you're not a beast, you're not an evolving globule of protoplasm getting more and more complicated with every billion years. You are made instantly a man, made from the hand of God, and you have a dignity which not even a beast has. You can worship, and you can pray, and you can look up, and you can have an encounter with God. And God says to you, my friend, and to you, my friend, and to you, my friend, I made you. But you say there are millions of people. Yes, but I made you. And I made you special. And I know all about you. I know your name. And I know your country. And I know your father and your mother. And I know your childhood. And I know your problems. You're a teenager and I know the problems that you have. And I know the things you think about in the night. I know the things that you worry about. And you're a middle-aged person. I know the things, that problems that you have. And I know all about you. And you're an older person. And I know what you're fearful of. And the diseases which beset you. And that you feel you don't want to give up your home and go into an old folks' place or something like that. I know, says God, because I made you and I love you. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered to me. That's how detailed I know you. And I made you for a great purpose. Isn't that wonderful? No evolutionist will give you that. What's the wiping out of 6 million Jews? It doesn't matter. There's billions of people in the earth. Survival of the fittest. That's evolution. But the Bible says God made man in his image and he made you. And God loves you and he made you for a purpose and he has a plan for your life and he wants to tell you what it is. And he says, come up higher, my friend, from your lowly place. Here's the next thing. I saved you. You didn't deserve saving because you were guilty and sinful, but I saved you. I loved you that much. Doesn't that make you higher? Not with pride, but with gratitude. And God says, I've more than justified you and counted you righteous. There's a greater doctrine than that. There's a greater truth than that, than the pastor was preaching this morning. I've brought you into my family. And you're a child of God now. And you can say, Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. Come up higher, my friend. You're a child of God. Ants, microbes, you're a child of God, saved by the blood of Christ. Brought into his family. And he keeps me. God says, come up higher, I keep you. You say, Lord, I'm not worth keeping. He says, I think you're worth keeping. My son bled and died for you because I love you, and I'm going to keep you because to me you're precious. Come up high. And then God says, and I'll use you. You say, I'm nothing to use. And he says, well, I'm going to use you. But I'm only a boy, I'm only a girl, I'm going to use you. But I'm only a teenager, I'm going to use you. But I'm very old now, and I'm beyond doing anything. No, you're not, he says, I'm going to use you. But I'm sick, and I'm laid aside, and I can't do anything. I'm going to use you. My friend, if you were called by the Queen to do something for the Queen, wouldn't you think that was an honour? You've been called by the King of Kings to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ and a servant of him whose name is wonderful. And in this way, the Lord God Almighty himself brings us down from our pride and says, get a right view of yourself as you are before me, but now come up higher and see what I have done for you. Because I am almighty and I love you and I've made you what you are, but give to me all the glory and not to yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God loathes pride, but he loves humility. Says Jesus, take the lowest place, that the host may say, come up.